Well, that's my last chance to speak with y'all. I'm in and out in one day. I'll be still here, but it's my last chance to speak with you. So I'd like to just give you a small update on what we're doing, where we're going. We have been in a real easy, kind of a lazy mode the last few years. There's two stages in a work. One is getting it started, and the other is turning it over. And in San Luis and in Querétaro, I've been on the which is really the easy side, just kind of turning it over. You have some men that desire to be the pastors, desire to be the elders and take over, and yet you really need to be around to just be there to keep an eye on them. And so it's really been pretty easy. We've had some good men, and we've left churches with a solid foundation. Querétaro now has its own elders, it has its own leadership, and it's doing well. And so we're going to move on, and now we're going in with Marco and Kelly to the hard stage, which is starting a new work. It's very much different than what we've done. I ask for your prayers for Susan and I. Believe it or not, we're now the old folks in the mission field. We were supposed to be timeless, like Ed there, but things happened and we got old, and so it looks like a challenge to us to step back in. But we're all set. Susan will be the best guitar player in Pachuca and in the church there, being the only one. And Kelly's going to teach the young people, which will be Kelly and be Taylor and Scott. Marco's going to do the preaching, and I'll lead the song service. So we got it made. We praise the Lord for this opportunity. You pray for us. It's going to be a challenge working with a son-in-law. Not everybody has that privilege to have a dynamic, soul-winning preacher son-in-law, and you just pray the Lord to work with us. There's also going to be a Mexican brother that was a missionary for many years in Celaya. He's going to be turning that church over to its leadership that has built up and going to join us there. We're breaking the mold. We're stepping out into a new thing against maybe some counsel. And you just pray that there be no Mexican or American in the Church of God.
Amen.
It's got its challenges. It's economics. We got a family situation and to complicate it. So you pray for us. Amen. That the Lord would raise up a work in Pachuca. Michael went to Toluca and Susan went there and visited, and she says, I'm not going to a place that's that high and that cold and that wet. Well, we bought a little house in a village right outside, which is the highest town in Mexico. 9,200 feet. In the morning, the fog is knee deep down the street. At night, the fog rolls in and covers the trees and the mountains. It's a beautiful place, but you better put a heater in every room. And so don't say what you won't do, huh? But, you know, the other day, Susan... I had her doing some stuff helping me. You didn't know she's a good cabinet builder. She fills holes and she sands and she stains. She's good help in the carpenter shop. And one day I had a bunch of work piled up for her, and she was complaining that I'm going to kill her. She's going to die young. And I said, honey, too late for that. probably shouldn't have said that. But anyway. Will you pray for us? It's going to be a challenge, and I've actually got some air under my wings and looking forward for the opportunity to see if the Lord will do a work through His servants in Pachuca. That will be the 19th church started in Mexico, and I left out Poland this morning, and so that would be church number 20 that directly responsible from this church.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for your support and your help to us through the years. Amen. Brother Norman mentioned the Great Commission. You know, that's something I grew up hearing and listening to. Matthew 28, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And as I said this morning, I was raised in a Christian atmosphere, in a Christian church. And we had camp meetings every summer. We had evangelists that came by with a big circus tent. And I remember going out and helped raise in this circus tent when I was a kid. And we put sawdust on the floor and set up these chairs. And we had to have an old-fashioned camp meeting. We had the church denomination I was in had their had their church campgrounds. And up in the woods and beautiful place, they had built some stuff. And as every holiday came around, my dad would grab me and a couple of the guys from the church, and we'd go up and we'd build another cabin and then actually build a full house. And we raised the dock one spring. The ice had just went off. The water had risen. The dock was 2 feet underwater. You're talking about cold, and we're down underneath the water trying to pull nails and up, and then try to drive nails underwater. It's a hard trick, and the water is there's still snow on the banks of this thing, and that was a challenging weekend. But so I'm involved in all these things, and every single time, every camp meeting was an effort to get someone to volunteer for full-time service, whether a pastor or a missionary, and it was always this big push. And they used the Great Commandment, and then they coupled with it the call of God. And you don't know how many times I've heard the message about Paul and the great vision from heaven, and then I heard the messages about the Macedonian call, and then they always went to Gideon, and if you're not, and I heard that preached so many ways, you can't imagine. You know, the guy was a bad guy, Gideon, because he didn't have faith just to believe the Lord, and then I heard it preached that you know, that's really the way to do it. You need to test God and put a fleece out. I heard it preached every different way. And the crux of the thing came down to that it was a pretext looking for the mysterious call of God in a great outward manifestation of God to know what you're supposed to do. Therefore, the commandment of God wasn't suffice. We were told what to do, but then as a pretext, as an excuse, and we're this way, we can come up with excuses for everything. And now we have a biblical excuse for not answering the Great Commission. We had have a cousin, and he really got touched. He wanted to serve the Lord, and he's in the same system that I was, and he's calling me up and writing me letters. He's asking me, how do I know the call of God? When does it happen? And Christianity Today are sitting in their pews or their folding chairs because they're waiting for God to have a big manifestation personally to you. How many people are out there just waiting? How many of you are just waiting for God to come down and blind you with the light and knock you to the ground and saying, here's your call, and then you want to go and play Gideon and pull out a fleece and says, well, was that you or was that just pizza last night, you know? And Christianity sets doing nothing with a biblical pretext. And so tonight I want to just share with you some things that I begin to see. I may oversimplify things. I am known as being very practical. I don't see things in a real deep spiritual way. I think God deals with us in our terms. I have my doubts of these people that think they're so spiritual that only God himself can speak to them. But God speaks in English. And God speaks to people that don't have a lot of education. I don't know if you realize that. I don't think there's a degree amongst your college degree amongst your missionaries. Your home missionaries. God spoke to simple people that would just answer him and his commandment. This is not an educated man. It's a man who's willing to serve the Lord that's useful. Education gets in the way many times. Your degrees, and I run into that down in Mexico all the time. These guys have got the title, and they got it stapled on the wall, and they carry a copy in their billfold. They are an engineer. They are somebody important. I have a business down there, and this lawyer was talking to me, and we're talking business things, you know. We're important business stuff. And he wants to call me something. He don't know whether to call me an architect or an engineer or a lawyer. And he just wants to, what do I call you? You know, I just can't call you Mike. I got to call you licenciado or abogado or something. I says, I'm just Mike. You know. Don't think that it's the title that gets you useful to God. If you got one, fine. But it doesn't, and it might open a few doors in this world, but it's not going to keep you a job and it's not going to feed your family. And your title is not going to make you more effective in the service of the Lord. Simple people obeying God's command. Anyway, look if you would at Acts 16, verses 9 and 10. I begin to look at three of the basic spiritual, mysterious calls of God, the things that were presented to me from the time of my youth as what we need to look for in order to know that you're called and where you're to go. It says in Acts 16, 9 and 10, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And this is built into such a mysterious and supernatural thing that unless God has this huge vision, I can't move. I can't go on. You know, we had a situation after 2 years in San Luis Potosí. It became a mini boot camp for your missionaries. Dale and Bill had went there, and then five others of us showed up. Adrian was there, and Tony, and Philip and Laurie, and I, and I guess Joe and Debbie. Yeah, there were several. Anyway, that became a mini boot camp. And after 2 years, the church had started, and it was time to move out. Some training had taken place in us, some preparation, to move out, and we just didn't know where. And we're looking for this, God, send us a sign in heaven, and what do we do? So we gathered up all the men and went to a little village, to a little shack with no electricity for 3 days, and fasted and prayed, Lord, show us where to go. After 3 days, we have got over the hunger stage, and we're now just losing weight. And it began to be clear, Paul just went to the next city. You know, he just went out of one city and went to the next big city, and then he went to it, and it was just so clear. It's not that complicated. I guarantee you, no matter where you go, you find a lost person. You can find one in this room. The percentages may be lower, but they're here. You're here. And it was so obvious. Lord, we're looking for lightning and thunder, and we're sitting doing nothing when the next city needs a preacher. And when we got down there, we went to the next city. Very practical. Very practical. And we come up with all the practical reasons. We can revisit. We can keep an eye on them. We can have fellowship between the churches so that they don't feel alone and abandoned. There's all these reasons, but Paul just went to the next city. In the next city. One case, he was called. He was deterred. And I began to look at that. What was the message? I need help. Come help me. You know, it's been 24, 25 years ago. Bill was already in San Luis, and Dale and Ella were on their way moving down, and Susan and I went for 2 months and helped to move. I had farms in Michigan, and I had a framing company in Houston, Texas. And we traveled back and forth. Susan and I moved 23 times in 10 years. Well, it was pretty crazy, just trying to keep up with the business. I had a lot going on, we went to Mexico, took 2 months off, went to Mexico. I helped build kitchens and things in the house that Dale and Ella got, and we were there. And I couldn't speak the language. I didn't know what anybody was saying, but somebody needed help down there. I could see the idolatry. I could see people that had not a clue of what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ meant to them. They knew about it. They had their idea of Christ and the cross hung everywhere in their imagery, but they had no idea what it meant to them spiritually. And I could see that. And then I saw a bunch of guys down there that couldn't swing a hammer and didn't know how to build kitchens, and so there was a need. I could see somebody saying, we need some help. To me, that was a Macedonian call. No different than Paul had. You know, I'm so practical that I think if you see a need, it's your call to do it.
That's right.
To fill it. You see a piece of paper in the ground, you know, you reach down, pick it up.
Amen.
You see a weed out at the baptistry, pull it. Don't call a deacon. Hey, Jeff, come over. You got a weed there. You got to pull that thing. Pull it.
Amen.
Fill the need. That's a practical call to each and every one of us to see a need. You see a brother or sister in pain, you can pray for them. That's a need you can fill. You got the comforting word, comfort them. Why do we have to sit around and wait for lightning and thunderbolts and put out a fleece? Say, Lord, well, if it's really my responsibility to take care of this, just let this thing happen. And it does. You say, well, that was an accident.
Yeah.
Looking for pretexts to avoid God's command. The command is simple, and it's not easy to understand. And it's really not that hard to do. but we pretext around it because we're taking verses, I believe, out of context, trying to apply it to our lives, looking for what God's not going to send you. The Macedonian call was much simpler than I think we want to make it out to be. Simply, Paul said there's needs there. The need's there, and I'm going. I saw a need in Mexico, and I went. There's some other brothers and sisters that saw a need. Paul, Bill, I remember when Bill and Brent first went to Poland. They went over there to visit and see what it was. Brent come back and said, I got to go. He saw a need there that he needed to go and try to fill. And Joey, not even going, he says, I heard about the need. I'm going. They didn't have a lightning bolt that flashed through the sky. They didn't have a knockdown on the ground experience at that moment. What they had was a conviction that that's a need, and I'm going to go do my best to fill it. They also cop out that, well, I'm not qualified. Who's qualified to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a message that we're not qualified, nor are we worthy to carry.
That's right.
It's God's mercy working through us.
Amen.
It says, you can carry that. I'll lay it on your shoulders. You carry that. It's just a simple matter of faith. God's trusting me with the message, and he'll see that it gets across and carry it. You're sending your young people to Mexico. Just a word of caution. Some of them might see a need.
Amen.
Be prepared. Be prepared to sacrifice your children. That's what happened to several. Many came down in the trips with Dale and Nelda. These kids that came down, I worked with them. I was there. I tried to help keep them busy sometimes, and they didn't have a spiritual interest in the world. But some of them, God reached out and said, here's a need. And how many now are over 100 of the many that went down are in some kind of preparation or are actually on the field or are serving the Lord in a full-time way? Open your eyes. There's needs all around us. This church is full of needs. The mission field is all around. In this church are people that need what you can offer. It's a need. It's a Macedonian call. It's a brother calling out, says, I need some help. I'm in pain. I'm at the end of my rope in this. I need some help. We have a whole city here. All the stuff that the people in this city are getting into, it's a crying out. They're looking for something. Where is it? Why are all the vices, the drugs and all these things, they're looking to fill an emptiness in their heart that only Jesus Christ can fill. Good religion, people trying their best to help others, good social works, they're crying out looking for something to satisfy a conscience. They're trying to help somebody by doing good social works. That's a cry that they're looking for something to fill an emptiness in their spirit and their heart. They need Jesus Christ. The spirit of man will only contain the spirit of God. You can't fill it with good works. You can't fill it with any vice. Look, if you would, in Luke 16. See another call. This call was from afar. Now Luke 16 is a call from below. We all know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. 16, we'll start reading in 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, and being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all these, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither they that pass to us that would come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. There are some religions that want to teach that this is just a parable and that it doesn't actually verify that there is a torment and a hell and internal judgment. They say it's a teaching. Well, if it's not an actual thing, it does teach that there's hell, torment, and eternal damnation. But what's the call from there? Send Lazarus to my house Because I have five brothers. Is there no compassion in us? Compassion for those that are falling into hell at this moment? Why are we not putting out more effort to win even our own family? Our co-workers? The ones that we consider friends? Is it that we don't believe that hell really exists and it's really a true thing? Is it just a parable to us teaching something else? Or do we really believe what we say, that hell is real and torment is real and it's eternal and everlasting, and all those that have not accepted Jesus Christ fall in that hell? Do we believe that? Then where is our compassion? Where is our love? There's a call from below. Those that are there are calling out, send someone to my Father's house and warn them. Why are we not completing the great commandment of God? It's either we don't believe there's a hell or we have no compassion, which is what the brother spoke about, of having no love. Something in us needs to be changed that we have this love for our fellow man. We don't show the love for our own household. I have family members that are not saved, and I have never witnessed to them. I know I have family members that are in hell this moment, and they're crying out. Send someone to the house. Mike, you know. You know where we are. You know where the rest of our family is going. You know where all those that live around you are going. If you really believed it, it should spur some compassion. There's a call from deep within. Go and tell so that they don't come to the same place. There's another call that comes from above. Look in Acts 26, if you would. Here Paul is telling Agrippa about his conversion, about what happened to him. And this is the great call of God that is referred to so many times in the very supernatural, mystic way. This is the call that we're all sitting in our pew waiting to have, something that strikes us down, that blinds us, that is of a tremendous thing. And I begin to read through this thing, and I see it a little differently, as being mysterious, as being something unusual. I think it's a very usual call, very normal. Let's start reading, if we can, in verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw it in the way, a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we are all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in a Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both to these things which thou hast seen and those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Heavenly vision. I think that's the crutch that most people use to not complete the Great Commission. I'm waiting for this heavenly vision. And as I begin to look at this heavenly vision, it's not much different than what each and every one of us here tonight who were saved has had. Each and every one of us here tonight came to a time when we were interrupted. Here you got Paul. He's on a mission. He's on a journey. He is self-righteous in his own mind, and his purpose is pure in his own mind. And what he's doing is for the glory of God in his own mind. He's ridding Judaism of this heresy, and he's got his own plans, and he has nothing. He's going to make it to Damascus regardless of what takes place, and he's suddenly interrupted. Suddenly, everything stopped, and that goal was no longer important. When you got saved, you had your plans. You had your destination. Nothing else important but what you were doing. And suddenly God interrupted you. Suddenly God says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That destiny is no longer important. And you conceded. Or you're not saved today. There was a time when you fell down before God in humility as Paul did. The light shone about you in such a way that you saw your sin as it really was. It wasn't flesh and blood that displayed to you your sin as God saw it. All your life, from the time you were little, your parents said, that's a no-no. Don't do that. You're bad. You've been told you were bad your whole life. There came a day when God said it and interrupted all your plans and said, stop right there. And you fell down. I fell down. Lord, it's blinding. I see myself the way you see me. Your sin became more than just, I do things wrong. I made a mistake. It became the stench. It became the very gravity that draws the condemnation of God over you. That's a life-changing experience that wasn't told to you by flesh and blood. That was a heavenly vision, far greater and far better than any preacher in his own words can put you. It was the Spirit of God that put it in your heart. You had a spiritual vision. You saw a heavenly vision, the same as Paul. If you didn't, you're not saved today. Falling to the earth is humility. We're an arrogant people. We're proud and arrogant. We Americans, more than anything, that's the one thing that offends the Mexican population more than anything, is our arrogance and our pride. We've accomplished, we really have, humanly speaking. We're progressive. We can handle about any situation. You drop our missionaries, and any one of our missionaries, the ones that even had any real practical background, just drop them in any situation, and they stand and say, I can handle it. I can do that. I can figure that out. Somebody else did it. I can do it. We got an attitude of we're not going to be second place. We're not going to lag behind. We're not going to be caught off guard. And that offends us. Well, we as Americans have to fight our arrogance and our pride. It's in us in a great way. But there was a day that arrogance and that pride was humbled. You saw yourself in the light of God, heavenly vision. Verse 14, we have an accusation. It says, why persecutest thou me? We became aware that we were enemies of God. We just weren't wayward creatures. The creation that kind of got away, we became the enemy. And that's what Jesus told him. Why persecuteth me? Why are you fighting against holiness and righteousness? We were. And the day you got saved, that became evident to you. God revealed to you your real status. No different than what Paul received. We got the speculation. It says in verse 15, it says, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou? We became very curious one day when we got saved. Who is this one who has shown me himself? Probably read the Bible more the first month you got saved than many months later. Seeking out, who is this one who has revealed to me my most intimate thoughts? Paul had a heavenly vision. You've had a heavenly vision. I say it's no greater or no less. Paul realized who he was and where he was, and so did we, each one of us, in our conversion experience when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ. This call of God is not that mysterious. It's not that unusual. It's something that's offered to everyone. Why persecutest thou me? And who art thou, Lord? And then we have the revelation. In the last part of B, Jesus said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. It's just a name. The whole world uses it in vain. Did not the Spirit of God explain to you what he explained to Paul? Verses 16 and 18, I call it the destination. It says, I've got a purpose for you. Who that got saved here didn't stand up and said, Lord, what would you have me do? Did you not change your life? Or through the power of the Lord? Did not you cut your hair? Did you not quit the activities that God had showed you were sin and were the very things that turned you, that made you the enemy of God? Did you not seek out holiness and righteousness rather than laugh at your wickedness and make fun that you were so terrible? We saw a destination and a purpose of our life. So many people, just before they get saved, they're just about ready to do themselves in. They got no purpose. When you got saved, you had a purpose. In time, because we have been rebellious to this heavenly vision, we begin to lose sight of our purpose. Christian, you're here today and you're depressed and you're having some troubles with motivation and these things. You've lost sight of the purpose.
Jesus didn't save you just for your personal good. He saved you for a purpose. Paul was stopped on the road to Damascus and was given a heavenly vision for a purpose, for a destination. He has something to accomplish. You, brother and sister, have a destination. You have something to accomplish and a purpose. I can tell you tonight, it's the Great Commission. It's the edifying of the church. We have a responsibility one to another, to love one another, to care for one another. It says in verse 19, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Paul had a heavenly vision. And as I read it, I did too. If you're saved here tonight, you had the same heavenly vision. You saw a bright light that you can't deny. It revealed your sin. It revealed your wickedness. It revealed that you were an enemy of God. You had a humbling experience to the point that you said, Lord, have mercy on me. To where you said, who art thou? I want to know you. He revealed himself to you. He had the mercy to bring you to a place where people could help you. Paul was led away. There's some brothers and sisters that led you along, no? I don't see the difference. Paul said he was not rebellious. He was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Tonight, the gospel is not preached as it should be because of disobedience. We use the crutch that we don't have the same vision as Paul. We didn't have the Macedonian call. We weren't struck down in a road to Damascus, but we were. I contend you, each and every one of us here tonight that are saved had those visions. Think back and remember the days of your youth and your Christian life. It's waned away. And the only reason that I can see, disobedience to our heavenly vision.